Last time we stopped with verse 15 that spoke about the new covenant and how that through means of death those who were under the first covenant were taken care of. Now verse 16 says, we'll start there tonight, verse 16 chapter 9, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Now what I'm going to give you here is rather important, and it has been in the past a source of a lot of debate, especially among missionary Baptists. Where a testament is, and so on. This is written in such a way that the word testament refers to the last will and testament. I hope all of you have a last will and testament. But that's what it suggests here by the way it's written. Before such a testament, a will can be a force, the testator or the person who makes the will must die. I want to read John Gill's comments about this. He says the covenant of grace is properly a covenant to Christ and a testament or will to His people. It is His and their Father's will concerning giving them both grace and glory. It consists of many gifts and legacies. In it, Christ is made heir of all things, and His people are made joint heirs with Him. They are given to Him as His portion, and they have all things pertaining to life and godliness bequeathed to them, even all spiritual blessings. The witness of it are Father, Son, and Spirit, and the seals of it are the blood of Christ and the grace of the Spirit." Brings us to a reality. The testament is a voluntary act and deed of a single individual, duly executed and witnessed. Now, Christ is called the mediator of the new covenant, New Testament. And for this reason, it's like a will in this respect, in that at His death, it redeems us who are the subjects of that covenant. Takes away every transgression, takes away the transgressions under the first covenant, sets us at liberty, and secondly, it qualifies all of us to receive an eternal inheritance. These are the legacies that are left by the will and testament. Verse 17 says, "For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." From Acts 20:28, we read, "The overseers were charged with feeding the church of God, which Christ had purchased with His own blood." The truth is, the Lord's church was instituted. The people had been gathered as the nucleus for the beginning of the church. The church had carried the gospel. They had the instructions to carry the gospel to the nation. The apostles had been ordained. They had performed baptism on those who were converts. They had observed the Lord's Supper. But the church was not actually purchased until Christ's death was finished on the cross. And it was at that point that the new covenant went into effect. It was not that the church wasn't here. It was not that they were not going to be redeemed, because they were. But it didn't happen until Christ actually died. And that's where their sins were actually taken away, when he said, "It's finished," and yielded up the ghost. That's when they became an experience, the beneficiaries of the new covenant was at his death. So a lot of people say, well, everything was done as far as the church was concerned before Christ's death. But that's really not true. He finished it when he died. And the new covenant went into effect at that point in time. It was not when the church was instituted back on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, nor was it later at Pentecost. It was after the institution of the church and before Pentecost that Christ died, because his resurrection occurred, as you know, 40 days before he actually ascended, and before, and 50 days before Pentecost happened. So that's when he paid for our sins, and that's when the new covenant actually went into effect. Verse 18 through 21, I'll read these four verses together. "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." The new covenant was dedicated with the blood of Christ, and it is the antitype, or the fulfillment of the picture presented by the first testament. And that testament, the Hebrew writer says, was dedicated with blood, just like the new covenant is. When people charge us with having a bloody religion, we ought to very graciously accept the accusation and say, yes, that's true, because without the shedding of blood, particularly without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, you'll all remember, and I would just presume that you have read this, and maybe read it lately, that you know that the moral law, in the Ten Commandments, the statutes and the judgments, the Sabbath, and the national feast, and the instruction for the conquest of Canaan were all part of the law covenant. And that was all spelled out in Exodus chapter 20, 21, 22, and 23. It all is spelled out in detail. It's not just the law, the Ten Commandments. It's not just the sacrifices, but it's all of the statutes and judgments, and everything it had to do with Israel's direction about what they were going to do. In chapter 24, all these words are written in the book of the covenant by Moses. And then it was dedicated with blood. Let's read that, okay? Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said will we do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, this is where he had written all the things that God had said, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." So there was the sprinkling of blood upon the ratification of the first covenant, just like there was blood shed with the new covenant. The former pictured the latter. Verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." It was a general custom to purify everything by blood. Now, the rule didn't cover every single thing, but it covered everything where a person had to be cleansed or consecrated. Sometimes things like gold, silver, brass, iron, tin, and lead were purified with fire and with water. These are inanimate objects. When people had become defiled in certain things, they were to wash their clothes and wash themselves, and they would be unclean until the next day. But generally speaking, the people were consecrated and purified by blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Remission means sending away or forgiveness of sins. And though some things were purified with fire and water, yet when it had to do with forgiveness of sins, it was universally true that it had to be done with the shedding of blood. It could be removed only by blood. And we'll read statements like this all in the Old Covenant, that when they brought their offering and they shed the blood of the offering, it said, "And his sins shall be forgiven him," because of the shedding of blood. It did, in some sense, purify the flesh, but the problem with it was it had to be repeated over and over and over again, and it, as we've already studied, it did nothing to take care of the conscience of the individual. So, that being the picture, it is dead certain that it was Christ's blood that purified us forever. It's evidence that our sins are forgiven. Verse 23 says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, the blood of bulls and goats or calves, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." The things in the heavens where Jesus ascended by His own blood had to be purified by a perfect sacrifice once for all. It does not mean that things in heaven were before unholy, but the one thing it means is that the holy place has been opened up for us who are sinners. And now we may come and worship in an acceptable manner. And because of that, the blood ever atones for us. There in the heavens, it is a better sacrifice than anything that was ever offered beforehand. Verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." The high priest in the Old Testament went into the Holy of Holies, which had been constructed by men's hands. But Christ has gone into heaven itself, and there He appears in the presence of God for us as our great high priest, ever living to make intercession for us. Verse 25 says, "Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others." And the writer here is bringing all of this back to remembrance of these Jewish Christians. He said, remember, every year the old high priest had to go in on the Day of Atonement with the blood of animals and purify first for himself and then for the sins of the people. But there's no such thing with Christ. He doesn't offer himself often. One offering was good for all. Verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sacrifice by the sin of Himself." This kind of means if His blood was no more efficient than that which the Jewish high priest offered, which was so often repeated, then it would have been necessary that Christ should have often died. But that is not the case. His blood is efficient to take away our sins. And it closes then by saying, "Now in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." What era are we talking about in the book of Hebrews? It actually is the end of the age. And what do we mean by that? In the first chapter, it says, "God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He made heir of all things." So this is the end of the age. And during this end of the world, in the last days, as we read in chapter 1, He offered Himself once to put away all sin. Now, verse 27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." I don't know how many times I've done this, and I've seen other preachers do it, and it's okay to do it. Pull this out and use it as a text to preach from about the certainty of death and the certainty of judgment. But it's what it's doing here is proving that just as surely as a man is appointed to die, and just as surely as he's appointed to judgment after death, it leads right into the next verse. So Christ was once offered. It's appointed unto men once to die, then once to face the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Once he was offered by appointment in the covenant of redemption before the world was, Christ stood as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And so there he came to bear the sins of his people, the ones for whom he came to die. I'll say this verse again and again until you kind of have it on the end of your tongue where you could say it. It's so simple. When the angel came and said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins," Matthew 1:18. You'll call him Jesus, Savior, for he shall save his people. It presupposes he has a people. And this is one of the prime proof texts for a limited atonement. When Christ died, he did not make it possible that all men, everywhere, universally, would be saved. But what he did was save his people by taking away their sin. His people are the same ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. These are the ones who will be looking for him. And when he appears, though we're already sons, we're not like we're going to be, but when he appears, we're going to be like him, for we'll see him as he is. That finishes chapter 9. Those are my comments. If you have comments, you're welcome. If you have questions, we'll try to address the questions.